Well, as it is each Sunday, it is a joy and a privilege to be with you all here in worship, and I hope that you all feel the same. If you're a guest with us, then I hope that you have felt warmly welcomed by our church. And if you are a guest with us, it may be helpful for you to know that here at Eastside, we're in the midst of something of a preaching series that began back in the early part of January. If you walked in the red doors, then you saw above your head those three giant banners that read, "You are loved." And as you look around our sanctuary, you may see some folks wearing t-shirts that say, "You are loved." Since early January, we as a community have been wrestling with what does it look like for us as individual followers of the Christ and corporately as a body to live into this movement of word made flesh. How do we embody this beautiful sentence and the sentiment and the depth of it with our lives and with the way that we go out those red doors back out into the world to our workplaces, to our families, to all those that we interact with week in and week out? And one of the dimensions to this series actually started back in the fall when we had all of our core groups. If you look around, you can see these canvases on the walls. We had all of our core groups as a project paint hearts on the backs of these canvases. And throughout this series in January, February, and into March, our arts ministry are painting these canvases, and they're painting different faces on them. And they're essentially the faces of people from Scripture who were on the margins. From Jesus himself, the suffering Messiah, to John the Baptist, the locust-eating wilderness prophet, to Queen Vashti, who was kicked out of the kingdom and stripped of her royal rank because she refused to parade in front of the king and his drunken men, to Queen Esther, our refugee hero, to this morning, where we're going to reflect on the Ethiopian eunuch. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, which is where our text will come from, it is essentially the biblical account of the spread of the early Jesus movement. It starts in the city of Jerusalem, and then this great event of Pentecost happens, and it recounts the way that the church moved from its central reality out into the larger world. This morning is a reading from an early chapter in the book of Acts, and a really unique event that takes place. And as I read, I invite you to stand. And as I read, I invite you to listen for the word of God from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Luke writes, "Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Get up and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over to his chariot and join it.' So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' The Ethiopian replied, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' He invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? Is he speaking about himself or about someone else?' And Philip began to speak, starting with this scripture. He proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?' commanded the chariot to stop. And both of them, Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Please pray with me. Good and gracious God, I pray that these words that I have prepared might be your word for these people in this time. I humbly ask that you would speak through them and, as necessary, speak in spite of me. And God, I pray that as I preach, the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts in this time would indeed be found good, right, pleasing, and acceptable in your sight. God, our great rock, God, our Redeemer, God, our Savior. In the name of the Christ that we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So a bit of context to this morning's reading. Prior to it, a persecution has broken out in Jerusalem, and all the preachers are essentially forced to scatter from Jerusalem if they want to live. So a movement that had been clustered together in this sort of holy huddle in Jerusalem, it's now being forcibly pushed outside the walls of Jerusalem, out of the comfort of the Jewish world, to whole different groups of people. First, the Jewish world. Then, as we'll talk about, the kind of Jewish world of Samaria. And then the full-on Gentiles of the far-reaching lands such as Ethiopia. And our preacher, Philip, he's one of these who has been forcibly pushed out into the outer world. Specifically, as chapter 8 of Acts focuses on, first, the world of Samaria. Now, if you're with us a few weeks ago when I preached on the text about the Good Samaritan, I made mention of a few issues surrounding Jewish-Samaritan relationships. You have to remember that Samaria borders Israel, and the Samaritans were kind of like the hated half-bloods of the Jewish people. When the Jewish people were in exile in the Old Testament, there was this sort of deep desire among them to keep some cultural identity, so it was strictly forbidden for people to marry outside of the Jewish tribes. But not everybody abided by this rule. The Samaritans were the later descendants of those who did not stay within the ethnic boundaries that had been drawn by their people. The Samaritans were the descendants of those who had taken Gentile wives. They had some of the Jewish bloodline, and they had some of the Gentile bloodline, and sometimes even the bloodline of those who had oppressed them. Which, of course, caused all these problems in that day, age, and culture. A bordering country, sort of related. It illustrates just how gifted we are as human beings at slicing and dicing one another up and having this tribe and that tribe, having people feud between them. In the ancient Jewish world, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And of course, add insult to injury, the Samaritans lived essentially next door. So not only did they hate one another, they lived in close proximity to one another. I'm sure none of us can imagine an issue like this in our world today. But something else that is interesting is that it wasn't just their bloodline that caused issues. It was also this issue of geography. And what I mean is this, the Samaritans did not embrace the scriptures that were compiled later when the Jews were in exile, which meant that the Samaritans only had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Samaritans believed that everything they had come after, that they had compiled while they were in exile, was sort of extra-biblical or unbiblical. That long ago, people were arguing about biblical authority. How interesting is that? We think we're special in the modern world. Here's the thing. as is sometimes the case. If you have different Bibles, then you may have some different beliefs about God and some different practices. And both groups believe that your belief about God is rooted in Scripture. One of the biggest issues, again, to the geography situation between the Samaritans and the Jews was, where was the proper place to worship God? Was it the temple in Jerusalem, which would be pretty problematic because Samaritans weren't welcome there? Or was it on the Samaritans' holy mountain that they had adopted for worship? Apparently, not only were they arguing about biblical authority in the ancient world, they were also arguing about proper worship. Apparently, that is not a modern invention either. And here's the thing, what's fascinating in the story is that it's to these people that we're told Philip, a Jewish evangelist of a Jewish Messiah, has forcibly found himself in the land of the Samaritans because he had to flee Jerusalem. And Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 8 that these darn half-blood Samaritans, these hated cousins, they eagerly believe and embrace the message of the proclaimed gospel. They quickly respond to this Jewish Messiah. Put another way, the book of Acts unveils to us a plan of human salvation that, from the outset, is more inclusive than we could have imagined. Even the so-called wrong people are readily accepting the message of the Messiah. Well, in our text this morning, in the second part of chapter 8, we're told that Philip, yet again, he hears a word from God, and he is told to travel down a wilderness road. Now, the point of this phrase is probably simply that this wasn't the road that necessarily made sense for Philip to travel. So if he had had the Waze app on his phone, it probably would not have taken him down this path. Luke's point is that Philip feels a nudge by God's Spirit. The Spirit is communicating something to him to go this strange way, and we're told that Philip obeys. He goes the long way, he goes the odd way. The story begins with something strange kind of taking place and a bit of a divine nudge and a human responding in obedience to that divine nudge. And we're told that Philip then encounters this man on a chariot, and he hears something strange and yet probably very familiar to him, to his ears. He hears this very familiar passage from the book of Isaiah. And at first this confused me because we live in a world of earbud culture or of reading to ourselves. So my question was, look, why would Philip have heard him reading the book of Isaiah? But apparently in the ancient world, it was very normative for people to read pretty much everything out loud. Well, Philip then does what any of us would have done in this scenario, and he runs after a moving chariot, and as he's running beside the chariot, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" To which the Ethiopian replies, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" After which, I guess, as the chariot's still moving, the Ethiopian pulls Philip up into a moving chariot to be his biblical interpreter. How many of us, when we see someone reading Scripture in a public place, walk up to them and say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That would be fun. Now, the story on its own weren't already interesting enough. There's this other, of course, fascinating twist that Luke tells us. These interesting pieces of information about the man. First, he's from Ethiopia. He's in charge of the queen's treasury, so he's kind of a bigwig in Ethiopia. And third, we're told that he's a eunuch. Now, where the man is from and his form of employment, those both seem like fairly normal pieces of information to include. But it is curious to include the information about him being a eunuch, right? How did that come up in conversation? You may know that in ancient times, royal officials, they often preferred to surround themselves with eunuchs. Part of the reason was because they felt that they could trust them around royal women. They weren't as afraid that a eunuch might seduce, you know, the queen, or sexually assault a daughter. And some eunuchs were born that way, and others were made to be that way at a young age, and others would become eunuchs through casualties of war and torture. But regardless, they were sort of a preferred group to work in the royal courts because they felt that they could be trusted. But the problem is, according to Old Testament law, the Torah, eunuchs, they were believed to be incomplete. And if you were incomplete, then you were considered to be unclean. And as such, you were not allowed to worship God within the walls of the temple. There were also issues with circumcision surrounding the whole conversation as well that made things even more complicated. Which is interesting background to keep in mind that Luke gives us to tell us that this is a eunuch on his way back from the temple reading from a scroll of Isaiah. Kind of a perplexing scene. Which, as I sort of imagined what maybe happened, did the eunuch arrive in Jerusalem and then find out he was not allowed within the walls of the temple because of his body, and then decide, well, I do have the purse strings of the queen, so I guess I can buy a couple scrolls while I'm here and learn a little bit more about the Jewish people? This was the polar opposite that it was in our world today, where the Bible's the most bound book in the world. In that world, most people didn't have any scrolls of ancient scripture. So Luke, he's taken us from a movement that starts in Jerusalem, then it spreads to the land of the hated half-breed Samaritans who are historically excluded from Judaism because of their race, and now to an individual who was excluded not because of his race, but because of his actual body. Luke has moved us from this excluded group to this very individualized experience of exclusion. Throughout the movement of the gospel that they are being invited into, the tribe is widening. The circle is widening. Luke is painting a picture of God's inclusive work in the world as expanding, not retracting. The gospel is breaking down walls, not building them. The gospel is breaking down walls, not building them. People who were once considered out are now being welcomed in. I love this Ethiopian man. He has this desire. He wants to know Yahweh. He wants to know Israel's God. He has this thirst for a spiritual dimension to his life. He'd make a great parishioner. I mean, this guy has even purchased his own copy of the book of Isaiah at a time when, like I said, nobody owned their own copies of the book of Isaiah. This man of the royal court, he's gone to great lengths to learn ancient Greek because the scrolls would have been from the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translated into Greek. This Ethiopian man has learned Greek so that he can study the Hebrew scriptures. Maybe, just maybe, it's all out of his thirst and his desire to know the Creator God of the universe. Sounds like his heart's in the right place. So why does Luke include this story in his masterpiece, the book of Acts? The story of the expansion, the movement of the Christian message, really the pre-Christian message. A story of a Gentile sexual minority from Africa to be one of the very first Gentile converts to be baptized. An African man who would have had all of these sort of sexual assumptions around him, whether they are true or not. In the book of Acts, he is one of the first Gentiles to be baptized. That's how the story goes. It's amazing how we get to focus on the parts of Scripture that we focus on, right? In these early chapters of the book of Acts, it's clear that Luke is depicting the gospel as taking root in the hearts and the lives of the supposedly wrong people. And I put that in quotation marks, wrong people. Hated half-breeds. those whose bodies historically had made them unclean and unable to enter the temple for worship. Well, then there is, of course, that most powerful moment in the story when after Philip has done this expansive sharing with him of the gospel message, the Ethiopian man turns to him and says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And I like the translation phrases it like that because it's almost as though the Ethiopian's like, "There's got to be something, right? What is it? What's the hook? What's the catch? What's the thing that I'm not quite good enough? I'm still a little bit excluded because of who I am. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Certainly I can't be fully included. That would be taking things too far." And in the moments of that question, I wonder if Philip, like many of us, when we receive a question that's maybe startling, what did Philip think, what ran through his mind? If this was a modern story, would he have shot a quick text message to Peter saying, "What about eunuchs?" Does he say that he needs to wait and head back to Jerusalem and ask permission before he does this liturgical act? Does he need to check with Peter and the apostles, make sure it's okay? What's going through Philip's mind in these moments, where God is yet again calling Philip to do the next right thing? He's been working with the Samaritans. Now he's working with an Ethiopian eunuch even further out. I don't know. But the way that Luke retells the story, Philip does not wait and ask for apostolic permission. Philip does not hesitate when the Ethiopian man says, "Look, here's water." Philip's response through his action is that there is nothing. There's nothing to prevent you from being baptized, from being welcomed into this new family, to be a full member of this Jesus movement. Not your physical body, not your skin color, not your nation of origin, your tribe of origin, what your birth certificate does or doesn't say, whether or not you have a social security number, your sexuality. Nothing prevents you from full inclusion into the work of the kingdom of God. Maybe others have told you no, but the Jesus movement that we see unfolding in the book of Acts is a decisively inclusive movement. It's about the expanding, not the contracting, of who is in. So what do we do here at Eastside in the 21st century? I preached on this text almost 3 years ago, and I intentionally wanted to re-preach it on this morning. When I preached on it the first time, it was the Sunday following our most recent United Methodist General Conference. And if you aren't familiar, our denomination, we normally meet every quadrennia. And that is a word that most of us don't use. It means every 4 years. But General Conference gathers every 4 years with delegations that have been elected from each of the annual conferences. So we have a North Georgia delegation that goes to General Conference. And they vote on the church's policy and on church law, all of which is contained into this nifty little book called the Book of Discipline. I think they named it that to make us shudder. Some of you may or may not be aware the United Methodist Tribe has language in our book of law that clearly discriminates against those who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. As it stands, it is currently church law in the United Methodist tradition that those who are in a same-sex committed relationship are not permitted to be ordained as elders or deacons in our denomination, the two clergy groups that we have. In addition to this, our ordained ministers are not permitted to perform same-sex weddings. And this is not a new fight in our denomination. It's been going on for decades now. And I say this to say, 3 years ago at our last general conference in 2016, a decision was not made about how to move our denomination past what seems to be something of a theological and pragmatic impasse. But a decision was made, and a request was given to the bishops. We essentially asked the bishops to lead us. Oftentimes, the bishop's role in the Methodist Church is more of a, how do I say this, sort of a delegation role, an institutional role, but it's not always an ideological and a theological role within the Methodist Church. But the delegations at annual general conference, they asked the bishops to step up and show us what we need to do here. Both sides, conservative, progressive, and the moderates in the middle, everyone recognizing that the current approach is not working, that we have been stuck at gridlock for far too long. Progressive clergy who do gay weddings, they live in fear that at any moment somebody could put them up on charges and have their ordinations revoked and therefore their whole vocation derailed. On the other hand, conservative clergy and laity are unhappy, decidedly unhappy with bishops who are not, in their minds, properly prosecuting those who are doing gay weddings currently. But all of that's just the marriage piece, right? If you're a minister, imagine with me that you're a minister and you have a gay child, and that child feels a strong sense of call to the ordained ministry in the United Methodist Church. You would have to explain to your child why their calling is not as legitimate as yours. Can you imagine that? How painful that conversation would be? Simply because of the way someone was born, they're not eligible to be a pastor in our tribe. Well, recognizing the gridlock back at the 2016 General Conference, the delegates asked the bishops to lead, and the bishops made a decision. They decided that we would have something that has not happened in a very, very long time, a specially called General Conference, not one of the quadrennia conferences, but one in the middle. And they decided that we would gather and literally have this be what we would talk about and try to find a way forward. This Saturday, the delegations from the annual conferences from around our world will come together in St. Louis to do this work, to try as a group to figure out if there's a way that we can move forward. Because we recognize the status quo is simply not working. Now, here's the thing. No one knows what's going to happen. There are multiple proposals that are being offered. The majority of the bishops are recommending what's called the One Church Plan, and this essentially allows local churches, clergy, and annual conferences to have some autonomy on a few things. What are these things? Local churches, they could decide as a church if they want to allow gay weddings to happen in their sanctuaries. Each clergy can decide by his or her own conscience if they want to perform gay marriages, even if the church that they serve doesn't allow them to be in that sanctuary. Annual conferences, they would have the option to decide whether or not they would ordain practicing LGBTQ folk. That would be a conference-to-conference decision. Conservative clergy would not be discriminated against or prosecuted, if you will, for choosing not to engage in same-sex weddings. So we kind of allow some freedom there within the orders and within the clergy and the local churches. Another plan is called the Simple Plan. And the Simple Plan is what it sounds like. It is a move to just remove any discriminatory language within the Book of Discipline. Any language that is deemed to do violence against the LGBTQ community would be removed. And there are several other plans that are being proposed. We don't have time to go through all of them, but I would encourage you this week, being as they're gathering next Saturday, to, if you haven't already, do some of that homework and read up on some of the plans. And again, we don't know what's going to happen, but what I will say is that either non-action on the one hand, a simple return to the status quo, would be quite devastating at this point in our history. I would add to that that some form of divorce, some kind of church split, would too be devastating to every side involved in that. That would hurt conservative, moderate, and liberal alike. So what do we do? Again, I know that some of you have already been following this very closely, but if you're kind of learning about this morning, I would encourage you, it's very easy to pull up a search engine and simply look for the Way Forward UMC, and there's multiple hundreds, probably thousands of articles and things that will come up that you can read. Take some time, do a little bit of studying this week as we head into this. And then obviously, pray. The delegates have already been elected. It's the same delegates that already went for 2016. So it's not like we can do any electing. It is who it is. But what we can do is lean into God's Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that spoke to Philip and said, take this weird road. That's the same Spirit that we encounter through prayer. And that Spirit's powerful. Don't forget Pentecost. That Spirit can unleash some crazy things in this world and has. And we have some influence through being a people of prayer on how the Holy Spirit interacts with the world. We can pray. Take some time every day as an individual, as a family, before a meal, before bedtime, to pray. And I'm going to put my cards on the table as to how I'm going to be praying for the influence of the Holy Spirit. I will not so much be praying for an inclusive United Methodist Church. Instead, what I'm going to be praying for is an integrated United Methodist Church. Because it's one thing to say that our doors are open to everyone who wants to walk in and sit down through worship. Our doors are open to everyone who maybe even wants to get involved in volunteering, maybe join the church, get on a committee. That's a step. But in my mind, an integrated United Methodist Church is one who can say, I affirm your sexuality, and I affirm your call to ministry. It's one thing to say that committed same-sex couples can participate in the life of the church, can even become members. It's another thing to say, and I, your pastor, can marry you in this sanctuary. Integrated, not simply inclusive. And here's the thing. I actually believe a biblical understanding of human sexuality is an inclusive, integrated one. I absolutely believe you can get there through Scripture. There are close readings of Scripture that can reveal this. I actually believe that if we take seriously the logic of the discernment that takes place and is put on display through the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, we can learn how we as the people of God ought to be working towards making decisions. And there's a whole lot of Holy Spirit involved in it. I want to close this morning by simply saying, if you are in this room on this day and you identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, other, hear me when I say you are not an issue. I'm so tired of hearing people call this an issue. This is not an issue. None of this conversation should be labeled as such because you all are real human beings. Real people with lives to live, with choices to make. Humans who will decide what kind of spiritual community you do or do not want to participate in. Human beings aren't issues. I have not asked for an amen this entire sermon. Can I get an amen? Humans are people. And all of this impacts people's lives. It's not just about policy. not just about what's written or isn't written in the Book of Discipline. It's about real people like the Ethiopian in the text. The Ethiopian in the text this morning who has a yearning desire and search and want to be in relationship with God alongside of other human beings, right? That's what we're talking about. So I want to say that however all of this is impacting your heart, your mind, your soul, you, know that with this church, with these people, and with this pastor, that today, right now, regardless of what the Methodist Church does, you are loved. Amen.